Well, good evening. It's good to be with you once again this evening. There was a family one Sunday that was visiting the congregation, and they had taken their little boy to a Bible class. And after class, the mother wanted to meet his teacher. So she was going around and said, "Well, who was your teacher?" And the little boy was oblivious. He didn't know. And was it that lady? No. Was it that lady? No. She kept pointing out the different people. And finally, the little boy got frustrated and says, "I think it was Jesus' grandma." And the mother said, "Why do you say that?" "Because all she could talk about was Jesus." I said something about grandmas and grandpas, but that's the impression all of us should have after we've come to worship. It's not about us, but it's about Jesus. And that impression should help us and mean so much for us. If you've got your Bible, I invite you to turn with us to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at several places in the book of 1 Peter this evening. We welcome you to follow along as we go with that. This is, as Brother Kyle said, the end of this exercise, the end of this meeting here. And I want to say just a couple of personal things before I start riding my horse and I forget to say certain things. But first of all, I thank you so much for inviting me. It means so much to me. You know, when we come to ends of things like this, I so often feel like I take home more than I gave. And the encouragement and the hospitality and the love and all the wonderful things you've done for me is so appreciated. And I think that so much about that. And I, again, thank you for inviting me. And it means so much for me. And I thank you for the encouragement. I thank you for the meals. I thank you for the good conversations we've had. Special thanks to the nuns for opening up their home. Some of us preachers can be a little bit weird and odd. And then they let me in their cage and fed me a little bit. I appreciate that. No, they're super, super people. I mean, so much to me. And we've got more friends now, and I appreciate that so much. Oh, I know. There you go. Your name was next, so I may just cross it off now. Thank you for Kyle for pointing at me all the time. Now, you know, Sunday I'm not going to be able to preach. I'll be back home, and I'll be saying, "Where's my switch?" You know? But I want to thank Kyle and Andrew so much for spending time with each other. It's encouragement. So impressed with you, Andrew. So impressed. I wish you well. And not only as you venture out to start preaching on your own, we're going to spread your wings, but you're so talented and you're so humble. And I appreciate that so much. Going to be a father and a mother, and that's exciting. And just your world's just opening up. And I hope good things for you. Again, meant so much for me to get to know you. I hope we can help you some more down the road. It's always good to be with Kyle. I mean, every time I'm with Kyle, I just feel like, man, that guy's smart. You know? You know, sometimes when you're around certain people, you think, why am I doing what I'm doing? You know? But he always is such an encouragement. He's always so impressive to me. And that means so much. I was telling him the other day, you know, he came out with that commentary, and I've been kind of wanting to get it. I keep putting it off in the back burner. So a month ago, I went down to the bookstore in Louisville to get it. And I was flipping through the references. I noted my name was in there from the last time I was here. He referred to a sermon that I preached. So I showed it to the owner of the bookstore. I said, "Look, that's me." He said, "Well, it sure is." I said, "Well, do I get a discount?" He said, "No." So, you know, that is life sometimes. Well, this evening we want to talk about the subject of hope and how important that is. And it's again, as we talk about this concept, as we've been looking at this week about challenges that face us, keeping hope alive is so very important to each of us. I believe most of us went through this experience, and it usually hits us about middle school. Sometimes we discover it by ourselves, and sometimes someone else tells us this. And oftentimes it's not a nice thing, and sometimes they even mean it to be hurtful. But what we find out is that we're different. Maybe our feet seem to be too long for our bodies, or maybe we're real skinny, or maybe we have a big nose, or maybe we have large ears, or maybe we talk funny, or maybe it's this or that. When I was younger, I had really red hair. And not only did I have red hair, people would tell that to me. "Do you know you have red hair?" And I'd say, "No, I didn't know that. Thank you, you know." Yes, I know that. And being different sometimes just hurts you. Sometimes you want to be like everyone else, but you realize, I don't. I look differently. Well, when we look in the book of 1 Peter, Peter is addressing people who are different. They don't fit in. Now, what's different about them is not the way they look or their hair color, but it's because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were going a different direction than everyone else. And it's that faith in Jesus that made them different. And he brings this out in just a couple of verses here. He would say in chapter 2, in verse 11 and 12, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," or strangers and aliens, other versions would talk about. Again, that idea that you're not a native here. You don't fit in here. You're different from here. And he would say again in the first chapter, "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as a foreigners here in reverent fear." Again, that concept that we're different and we don't fit in. We're going a different direction. And that sometimes causes difficulties to realize we're not from here. If you've ever been overseas, and especially if you've been to a third world country, you realize it's different. I preached in India a while back, and one of the things that really struck me is when you're talking to them, at least this one part where I am, when they talk back to you, they do this with their heads. And I'm trying to follow their eyes, and I'm kind of getting seasick, and that's how they talk. And I keep thinking they're saying no, but that's just how they talk. They kind of go like that. And I kept thinking, that is so different. I don't know anybody in America that does that, but that's their culture. And as we think about a spiritual culture, Peter was kind of addressing these things. And so we notice within the book of Peter, the concept of suffering. They were suffering because they were different. They were suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And 15 times he'd bring up the subject of suffering saints. And again, the illustration through all this and the hope of all this is how they're going to endure. If you got your Bible, let's again just kind of scan through some verses real quickly here. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he would say in verse 21, reminding us of the suffering of our Lord and Savior. He says, "But you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." The example he has in mind there is not Christian living. The example is not morality. The example is suffering. Suffering without retaliating. Suffering without saying something back. Suffer like Jesus suffered. And that would be repeated throughout this book. In chapter 3, he would say in verse 16, he would say, "And keep a good conscience, so in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." He would say in the fourth chapter, in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you as testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." That famous passage in verse 16 of chapter 4. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian," over and over he keeps saying this, you're suffering. Why you're suffering is because you're different. You're following Jesus. Jesus is leading you to heaven. Everyone else is going a different direction. They're following the idols. They're following themselves. And because of that, this makes you different. And the message through all this that Peter's really going to be driving at is the idea of hope. And hope is what drives a person. Margaret Huggins wrote a Pulitzer Prize piece about a Marine sergeant in the Korean War. And in her interview of this Marine sergeant, the description was given as this. There were 15,000 American soldiers pinned down by 100,000 Chinese soldiers. They were there 14 days with very little to eat. The temperature had dropped to 42 below zeros. Many were dying from exposure. At the end of the interview, Huggins asked this sergeant, "If you could have had one thing that would have made a difference, what is that?" And he said, "I wanted a tomorrow. I want hope." Hope is our essence to our survival. Somebody says you can live weeks without eating. You can live days without water. You can live minutes without air. But you cannot survive without hope. Without hope, prisoners of war languish and die. Without hope, students get discouraged and they drop out of school. Without hope, sports teams kind of fall apart and they get defeated. Without hope, the addict never gets better. Without hope, the troubled marriage leads to divorce. And hope is what drives us. The reason why some people keep looking for a job and they keep putting out interviews and they keep putting out their resume is because they have hope that they'll land a job. The reason why a young man may keep asking the same girl over and over for a date is because he's hopeful that one of these days she's going to say yes. And hope is what keeps us going there. It allows us to see sunlight in the darkest of days. We want doctors who have hope. We want investment brokers that believe are hopeful. Because without hope, we're trapped. Trapped in the tunnel of misery. Hope heads to brighter days. We feel overworked and overwhelmed and exhausted. And hope is what leads and fuels our energy. When we're discouraged and ready to quit, hope lifts our spirits. When we feel like we're at a dead end, hope is what gives us more options. Hope is vital to all that we do. When hope is gone, we give up the search as lost. The towel's thrown in. Discouragement, despair, and defeat take over. How many Christians have walked away from Jesus because they were so discouraged? I was talking just this afternoon to a young man in California who's been in and out, faithful, unfaithful, withdrawn from, restored, back and forth. And in our conversation, he says, "You know, Roger, I'm about ready to quit. I'm just running out of hope. I don't think God is going to let me keep doing this." And when we run out of hope, that's what happens to us. And sometimes we can sit in the pew and think, you know, I don't know, maybe one more Sunday, maybe one more time, because maybe hope is running thin in our life. It's interesting to look in the life of Jesus and notice how many hopeless people he ran into. For instance, let's just go through a couple of them here in Luke chapter 7 and verse 12. "Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her." That's an interesting kind of exchange that takes place. Jesus and his disciples were coming in the city. They've been doing some miracles, and they're very excited, and they intersect with this crowd that's coming out of the city. That crowd is mourning, and notice the details that Luke gives us. It wasn't just a man who died. It was her only son, and she was a widow. The point he's making is that she has no one else. Of course, we know what happens is Jesus goes up to that coffin. He touches it, speaks to the dead, tells that young man to get up, and he rises from the dead. The power of God. Another occasion, in John chapter 11, when we get ready to have the resurrection of Lazarus, when Jesus comes to the place, Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's almost, I think, kind of critical of Jesus. "You delayed, you're not here, and now it's too late. It's too late, you missed the opportunity." And once again, it's spoken of one who is running out of hope. Here in John chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" Can you imagine this woman? And what a contrast this chapter begins. It begins with Jesus in the early morning teaching in the temple. This woman begins early in the morning in the act of sin. Somebody breaks into the room, pulls her out. I don't think they wait for her to get dressed. They probably just threw a sheet on her and drug her through the streets, takes her into the holy temple, throws her before Jesus, and say, "What do you think about her? Should we kill her?" And here's a woman who's gone from lust to embarrassment to guilt to the horror of thinking, "I might die any moment." A person without hope until Jesus Christ came into her life and made a difference. And again, we see the importance of that. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, as the apostle is describing the relationship of the Gentiles, he says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant promise, having no hope." You see, those two words just is a stake in our heart. Your mother or your father has cancer, and you've been doing treatments. And then the doctor comes out and says, "There is no hope." We know what that means. You've lost a little dog in the neighborhood, and you've looked and looked and looked and looked, and finally you come to reality that there is no hope of finding that. No hope is such a sad feeling. It's such a conclusion of all things. And so when we put this in our lesson this evening, we talk about the challenges that face us. We need to see keeping hope alive is so important. It's important within families. It's important within marriages. It's important as a congregation. It's important with us with our individual walk with Jesus Christ that we keep before us that very concept of what it means to have hope. Because we can see hope. You can hear hope in prayers. You can hear hope in our singing and our attitude and our work and in our very eyes as we have that concept. The book of Hebrews would tell us in Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll get to that in just a minute, I guess, about that concept of hope being an anchor. But without hope, we quit. And without hope, we doubt. And without hope, discouragement and defeat takes over. And that's true of us spiritually. And a lot of folks have been there. So discouraged. So down. We video our services and live stream them. And one of the things we're coming across is people all over the country who are contacting us who say, we would rather just watch your services than go to our own congregation. Of course, we have to deal with that and tell them, no, that's not the right answer. You know, we're not going to have drive-through churches. We're not going to have churches on TV. You got to be among the people. That's what the Bible teaches. But what we're hearing is people who are discouraged, people who are at the bottom of the barrel. People say, I attend, but I get nothing out of it. I don't see the relevance anymore, and I'm just dying on the inside. That's the idea of hopelessness, and that's the spirit we see sometimes. Now the Hebrew passage, we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. It keeps us from moving. It keeps us from going places we shouldn't go, and that's the concept we think about out when we see hope. So see what I want to do before we turn to Peter, I want to look at an Old Testament example of hopelessness. And this is a very graphic example, but it shows us what happens when we run out of hope. This is found in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 6. And the situation here, Elisha is the prophet, and Joram is the king of Israel, and they have been surrounded and are at war with the Syrian army. And so we're going to begin by noticing just a few verses here as we talk about this concept here. Let's begin now as we go back to 2 Kings chapter 6 and look at verse 24 through 31. There the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 6, begins verse 24, says, now at this time, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of cob of dove's dung was sold for 5 shekels of silver. And let's do a time out there and talk about some things. One of the first things we see when we think about hopelessness is when our problems seem too great for us. Our problems are greater than us. Our problems seem greater than God. All we see is problems. We can't see any solutions. We can't see any hope. All we see is doom and despair. And in this, what we see is that the Syrians had come upon Samaria. They surrounded it, and then they just parked. Instead of charging in and fighting, we're just going to wait you out. We got everything we have on the outside, and we're just going to starve you to death. And so they waited, and they waited. And as they waited, Israel ran out of food. And as they're running out of food, then things started escalating in prices. And what we see is desperation leads a person to doing things they thought they never would. That's what happens when we run out of hope. I will never do that. Well, you run out of hope, you'd be surprised. And notice some things our context tells us here. It tells us here in verse 25, it says, there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a cow of dove's dung were for 5 shekels of silver. Well, they were eating donkey's head and dove's dung. Now, I want you to understand, when we talk about donkey's head, we're not talking about the brains and some exotic food, and this is high-end restaurant. We're talking about the part that nobody wants to eat. You might think if they're eating a donkey's head, where's the rest of the donkey at? Well, that went to somebody of nobility. And what we got left is the head. And it wasn't just the head, no surprise. 80 shekels of silver. Now you'd say, I can't imagine that. Can you imagine being so hungry that you go down here and you pay $300 to eat a worm? Good night. I would never do that. Until hope runs out. And then dove's dung. In our vernacular today, we just call it bird poop. And that's all that is. And I don't know how desperate I'd have to be to start eating that stuff. That's nothing pretty about that at all. I don't care what little flavorings you put on top of that. And you can put your pepper on there and a little garnish on top of that. It, at the end of the day, it's still what it is. And that's what they were doing. Now, it gets worse. And then as the context goes on, the king said to her, as we have this conversation with this woman with the king, what is the matter with you? And she said, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. Can you imagine that? I'd never eat that. Well, If you don't, you're going to starve to death and your kid's going to die and someone else is going to eat your kid. They ate people. Now you say, I would never do that. But you know, the same people say, I would never do that, have stooped to doing other things they would never do. Some in desperation get an abortion. Some in desperation embezzle from the company. Some steal from their own family. Some commit deeds that they're ashamed of and they would never, ever do, but they ran out of options. That's what happens when there's hopelessness there. And then the third thing that happens is they start abandoning God. If you got your context open there, let's know it's just two verses that illustrate that. Verse 27 and also verse 33. Verse 27, as the king responds, if the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? And then down just a little bit later on, verse 33 of this context, while he was still talking with him, behold, the messenger came down to him and said, behold, the evil is from the Lord. Why shall I wait for the Lord any longer? The reason why we're starving, the reason why we're eating donkey's head is because of God. They're blaming God because of the situation. And what happens is when you're hopeless, you start pointing fingers to anybody. It might be your family. It might be the church. It might be the heaven itself. You point your fingers. But that's what happens when hopelessness takes over and the desperation that we find there. Now, what I want us to do is go back to the book of 1 Peter. And I want us to notice how Peter drives a lesson about hope in all of us. He says, begin verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth and to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away. Now, this is more than wishful thinking. And sometimes people think hope and wishful thinking. I just got my fingers crossed and I got positive thoughts and turn your lemons into lemonades and off we go. Now, this is something else. This is something they can count on. This is something that's real. It's not crossing your finger or tossing salt over your shoulder. It's more than a children's story where everyone lives happily ever after. This is based upon Jesus Christ. Like the man who, boys were all grown and out of the house, and he missed Little League baseball. So he's driving home from work one day, and there was a Little League game going on, so he pulled his car over and went over to the third base fence and just kind of leaned over and started chit-chatting with the third baseman. He said, son, what's the score? He said, 12-0. He said, what inning? First inning. He said, which one are you? We're the zero. And he said, oh, that's terrible. He says, no, sir, we haven't come to bat yet. And, you know, sometimes we have this optimism, but it's not based on anything. It's just going to get better. Well, on what? But what Peter's saying here is something else. It is a hope based upon, founded upon the resurrection of Jesus. And that's all the difference. He would say that this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time. And so, it is a living hope. It's God, through His mercy, has called us to be born again. It's based upon the living Christ, the resurrected Jesus. It's found upon the living Word and surrounded by the living promises of God. That's how they could have that. These people in the book of 1 Peter were suffering. And Peter says, don't park your car that some big army is going to come down here and take care of the Romans. That's not the answer. Don't park the car that somebody among you is going to rise up and be like a Goliath among us and go out there and fight these Romans. That's not the answer. Our answer is in God. Our answer is the hope in Jesus Christ that's real and alive. And as He would tell us, that it is a hope that leads to heaven itself. And He would use this expression here. It's a new birth, born again, not into the same family, but a new family, adopted by God. We are His children, we are His heirs. An inheritance in heaven. There's a new show on TV I just become fascinated with. It's called Strange Inheritance. You ever seen that show? It's just kind of weird stuff. People leave to other people, and it's just kind of weird stuff. One guy left a tree trunk from the Civil War and he's just full of all kinds of bullets and cannonballs and everything else. And they kind of lugged that big old tree trunk around and everything. But this inheritance, the inheritance he's describing here, is an inheritance, as Jesus would say in Matthew 6, it's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's awaiting you, as he would say. We look again in the book of Romans in chapter 8, verse 24 and 25. For in this hope, We have been saved. What's the hope? The hope is in Jesus. That you can go to heaven. That God knows you and says, I've got a place for you in heaven. You and who God knows what you've done. You who God knows what your background is. That through the blood of Jesus, you can have forgiveness of your sins. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently for it. And what is it they did not have? They did not have that complete fellowship. They did not have that home in heaven with God. And that's what he was driving at there. The hope that awaits them. And then thirdly, as we think about this, it is a hope, he tells us, that's sure. It's protected by the power of God. That same power that made Daniel safe in the lion's den. That same power that protected Peter in prison is the power that protects you. It's the power of God that makes his hope secure and certain. Does it mean I'll never be harmed? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that I'll have a long life? No, it doesn't. Does it mean I'll always have happiness? No, it doesn't. But what it means is my faith is protected as I walk with Jesus Christ. Now, in your Bible, go with me to the book of 2 Peter, if you will, and notice the first chapter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he would say, for this very reason, verse 5, applying all diligence, in your faith, supply moral excellence. Other verses will use the word add. And your moral excellence, knowledge. Verse 6, your knowledge, self-control. And your self-control, perseverance. And your perseverance, godliness. And your godliness, brotherly kindness. Your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, my brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Once saved, always saved. Now, as the friends teach it, but as the Bible teaches it, as I walk with God, I will not stumble. As I walk with God. And this is the key. I've got to add to my faith this and add to my faith this and use those things and grow and increase, as he says. When those things happen, there's an absolute hope. So we don't have to pray with our fingers crossed, I hope someday I go to heaven. As the Apostle Paul would say, there is a crown awaiting me. I have fought, I have kept, I have completed. And those concepts will help us as we think about this relationship we have and walking with him. And so our challenge is not to give up on this hope. It's not to be so caught up in this world that we forget this hope. Our challenge is not to let the problems conquer us. It is not to become so tired that we get weary. Our challenge is to always hold on to God. In the darkest nights and the most severe storms, understand that God is always there. And it's that hope that will keep us there. Now, let's go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And again, let's do a little walk through this. And let's notice some of these verses here. That again, just shows us some of the things that Peter was wanting the people to see from this. He was saying, verse 6 of chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. We rejoice. You know, sometimes some of us Christians just look like we got beat with a stick. We come in a church building and we got frowns on our faces and, oh, how I love Jesus. And we think, what's the problem? What's the problem? We're going to heaven. Doesn't matter. We're going to heaven. Nothing can bother us. We're going to heaven. We ought to rejoice. There ought to be smiles on our faces. We ought to realize we right now are among the best people on the face of this earth, the people of God. And what a difference that makes. Look what he says in verse 13 of the same chapter. Therefore, prepare your minds for actions. Keep sober in the spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Notice what he says in chapter 2 in verse 20. He says there, for what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, endure it, this finds favor with God. He's describing what pleases God. That's what he sees here. Notice what he says in chapter 3 in verse 14. He says, but even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Why? Because I have a hope. That's the answer. I have a hope. He would say in the fourth chapter in verse 2, so as to live the rest of your time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. He would say in chapter 5, in verse 6 and verse 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Several years ago when I lived in Kansas City, I was teaching a ladies' class, and we're talking about worry. And we read verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon Him. So we got done, and I was going to do this little experiment. I gave all the ladies a balloon and a Sharpie, and we went outside. And I said, I want you to write on this balloon whatever bothers you, whatever you're worried about. And most of the ladies wrote so small, they didn't want anybody else to see it. You know, they wrote real small. One lady asked for two balloons. She had them all covered up, you know. She had a whole bunch of worries. And so we read this verse, casting them all to God. So we all held them up. And I said, what we're going to do is we're going to let these balloons go. We're going to give them to God. And do you know every one of them brought them back down? We'll show them to God, but we can't give them to God. And Peter says, give them to God. Why? Because there's a hope with God. There's things God can do that no one else can do. And that, again, helps us to see these things. And so as we wrap this up, we need to understand what happens on the outside doesn't change the inside. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. That wonderful little section there in Romans chapter 8. Begin at verse 31. And what Paul does here in this section, he asks a series of questions. I believe there's about four questions that he asks. He says in verse 31 of Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Now we could do a little time out there and say, well, Paul, I can answer that question. The devil's against us. Those who don't like us is against us. My enemy's against us. And we can start making a little list of who's against us. But really what Paul's saying is, if God's on your side, it really doesn't matter. I don't care how big your giant is. When you have a God on your side like David did, it doesn't matter. But then he goes on in the very next verse. He says in verse 32, God who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for all of us, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The second question is in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, again, we could come up with a list. Romans were doing that. Some of the false Jews were doing that. There's a list of people making charges against God's people there. But then he answers that by saying, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns us? There's the third question. Jesus Christ is the one who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists some things. Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And when you look at that list, those are all bad things. If God said, tonight you got to pick one of those to live with tonight, I don't think I could pick. I don't want to have famine. I don't want persecution. I don't want nakedness. I don't want peril. I don't want any swords. They're all bad. But again, who will separate us? No one will. So we come down to the very end of this chapter. I am convinced, verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The answer to that, once again, is it doesn't matter what happens on the outside. Walk with Christ. I have the hope in my heart. You, me, all of us, can go to heaven. Second thing we need to see is that someday all these problems will end. These problems won't go with us to heaven. You got money problems, you won't have money problems in heaven. You got problems with the boss, you won't have problems with the boss when you get to heaven. You got car problems, house problems, this problems, that problems, health problems, those all stay here. Sooner or later our problems stop. Unless I'm not walking with Jesus, and then I'm going to have a problem on the other side. And what happens is, without knowing Jesus, my problems only worsen. But when I'm walking with Jesus, and I have that hope of God because I'm walking with Him, all these problems will end. And then thirdly, someday hope will be realized. The reality of these things will be seen. Again, if you got your Bible, turn with me to the book of Revelation in chapter 7. I want you to notice this little scene that we are given here in Revelation 7. Begin at verse 9. Here in Revelation chapter 7, in verse 9, passage simply says this: after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on it, on the throne, will spread his tabernacle over them. Let me do this a little time out with you and talk with you just real briefly about heaven. Our world, and sadly, even sometimes among us, we get this distorted view of what heaven is. I've been to way too many funerals where people get the idea that heaven is Fantasy Island. Some of you all like hunting. So for you, you're going to have all the hunting you want up there, and that's going to be fun. I like golfing. So when I go up to heaven, my golf ball will never find that sand trap. Won't that be lovely? You like shopping? You're going to have the shopping at the Mall of Heaven. You like chocolate? There's going to be chocolate. You like kitty cats? There's going to be kitty cats. And what we've made heaven to be is anything we want on this life. The only problem is you don't see that in the Bible. I was in a funeral one time, and the person who died happened to be my aunt. She had a little pizzeria. And the preacher said, I can see Alma right now up in heaven flipping a pizza. Well, it makes us all feel warm and welcome, doesn't it? But there's no pizza in heaven. I heard someone else say to a person who loved to fish, I can see her right now on the bank of heaven with old Peter putting a worm on the hook. Now, again, that's very comforting, but that's not what the Bible says. Heaven is not about us. It's not about all the things I want to do and I don't have time to do them. Heaven's about God. It's His house. This week, I got to go to some of your homes. I got to stay in a home this week. And one of the things I noticed when you're in somebody's home, how they decorate it, and what they put up on the walls. We put up stuff that is part of us. If you came in my office, you'd see I've got some signed baseballs that are important to me. And I got an old golf club from 1896 with a wood shaft, and that's kind of important to me. And I've got a baseball jersey that's signed and hanging up on my wall. Those are things that are important to me. And you'd walk in there and say, well, you like sports, don't you? Because look, it's everywhere. Well, when we talk about heaven, it's not my house. It's His house. It's about Him. It's about holiness and righteousness and God. And what we see from Revelation 7 is bowing before the throne with God. And so that's what we need to see. That's what was keeping these people going. That's what would keep them going when they were suffering. That's what's keeping them going when they're discouraged. Understand that someday, I can be with God forever in heaven. Have you ever thought about your first 5 minutes in heaven? I'm not sure what it's going to be like. But can you imagine you close your eyes, and then you open them up, and there you are. There you are. You're not on this place anymore. Everything stopped. And you're in heaven. And you look around. And you start seeing some people. And I think somehow we're going to recognize them. I'm not sure fully how, but I think there's enough verses to give us that indication. We'll recognize people. We'll recognize each other. We'll recognize the righteous from years ago who passed away. Maybe your mother, maybe your grandfather who passed away. And there they are. I'm not sure what they're going to look like, but I think we'll recognize them. I think we'll recognize the greats of the Bible. There's old Abraham. There's old Noah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego still walking together, just like they did back then. And I think we'll see all these things. And then I think we'll think, can you imagine? You and me are in this place. It's not because we're so good and wonderful. I think we get the idea that God walks by a pet store window, and there we are in the window. And God says, man, they are so cute. I've got to have those people. No, we're not that cute. We're sinful. We've disappointed Him. We've broken His heart. But the love and the grace of God is what saves us. And that's why we walk with Him. That's what drives us. That God wants me to spend forever with Him. And so we can put up with a whole bunch of junk. And we can go through all kinds of things and endure all kinds of things. Why? Because someday I'm out of here, I'm going to be in heaven. And that drives us, that motivates us, that makes us sing deeper and longer, read this more, because someday we're going to be in heaven. They say in South America, there's a little fish that swims close to the top of the surface that has two sets of lenses in its eye. One set, it looks up above the water. The other set looks down. And that's kind of like you and me. We're here and we're kind of looking down and around, but we always got to have one eye up. Fixing your eyes on Jesus is what Hebrews 12 says. And that's what we must do. And so that's our lesson. That's our thoughts for us to consider. Keeping hope alive. Sometimes we can tell when somebody's not doing real good. You know, sometimes people wear it on their faces. Some of us are real good at wearing masks. And we come in church services and, hi, how are you? I'm fine. Hi, how are you? I'm fine. And we're sitting in church services. I talk to everybody and everybody's fine. And we're thinking, I'm the only one here who almost didn't come tonight. I'm the only one here who I don't know why I'm doing what I'm doing. I just don't know. In reality, sometimes a lot of us are like that. Church is not a country club. The church is more like the emergency room of a hospital. We're banged up. We're beat up. All of us need Jesus. Some of us just got fixed up. Some of us don't know before the week's out we're going to need Him so much more than we need Him right now. And that's the concept. And so what we need to do is we need not only keep our hope alive, but we got to keep it alive for others. Keep it alive in our children. Keep it alive among each other, because people get discouraged. Older people get discouraged. Now, sometimes a song leader will say, let's stand and sit, let's stand and sit, let's stand and sit. For some of our older people, that's hard to do. They come in here and on a good day they hurt. They're always hurting. But you know what? We need encouragement. What encouragement it is to see them coming. Some of you have been here every night this week. What encouragement that is. Keeping hope alive. That's what keeps the church going. When church gives up hope, you might as well put a for sale sign in the front yard, because who cares anymore? But when hope is alive, what a difference it makes. So that's what I want you to think about in your own life. And in the congregation, the spirit of the congregation, to be hopeful, to be looking forward to something. And what we're looking forward to is that day when we're up there forever. Won't that be wonderful? Won't that be wonderful? I was preaching a while back, and I just love little boys. Little boys just, they just tell how it is. You know, they don't pull any punches. And a little boy came up to me and kind of pulled on my jacket and said, Mr. Roger, I got to ask you a question. And I said, yeah, what's your question? He said, all that stuff you say behind that pulpit, do you believe all that stuff? I said, man, no one's ever asked me that before. What an honest little question. And I said, I sure do. I sure do. That's what keeps me going. Understanding that Jesus loves even me. And understanding that Jesus allows me to preach His Word. Understanding that Jesus has prepared a home for someone even like me. Yeah, I do believe this stuff. And if you do, won't you show it in your life? If you've never been baptized, you need to do that. And maybe you just haven't been hitting on all cylinders. Maybe you're just kind of dating God. You're not really serious about commitment. Maybe it's time to make a commitment. Maybe it's time to say, you know what? It's time to put on all burners toward God. It's time I come here to every service. It's time I get into these Bible classes. It's time I start living my faith every day. It's time I start fighting temptation instead of giving into it. And start walking with hope. I'm going to heaven. I don't care what you say. I'm going to heaven. So that kind of just picks you up a little bit. And that just kind of changes the day a little bit. And I don't care how hard it could be raining outside. You're going to heaven. That just changes everything. And boy, when you grab that and you believe that, it makes a difference. I preached a sermon a while back and the lady said, I just thought there was a bus right out there and we're all just going to go right there. She goes, wait, you preach? I thought we were just marching right there now. I said, I wish I would. I had a dear friend died about 3 weeks ago on a Wednesday morning. He was 53. He died from cancer. And I was holding his hand as he took his breath. And whenever that happens, that's happened several times to me, I just kind of wish I could just go with him. I wish I could just go with him. I mean, the more you read this, the more you think, you know, this is good. But that's great. This has problems. That has no problems. This is always things are going to be kind of, we've got to fight. We've got to keep our guard up. We've got to be watching. We've got to be careful. Don't have to do that up there. Satan won't be up there. There won't be any bad news up there. There won't be any death, crying, mourning. All those things are gone. Don't you want to go? And when the answer is yes, I'll do anything Jesus says. If it means baptized, I'll be baptized. If it means come to services, I'll come to services. If it means just sharing that wonderful news. And that's a great way to just to talk to your friends. Hey, do you want to go to heaven? And only a ninny would say no. I mean, everybody's going to say yes. Well, then what are you doing about it? Well, I don't know. Well, that's, you want to talk about it? You want to see how you get there? You want to see what it looks like? You'll be surprised there's not going to be any hot rods up in heaven. You'll be surprised there's not going to be any donuts up in heaven. You'll be surprised. You want to find out what's in there? Let's sit down and talk about it, friend. What a wonderful way to open the door. But it begins with our heart. Won't you come as we stand and sing?